We already heard tonight's reading is Psalm 72 of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of corn in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as you speak to us now from Psalm 72, please renew our minds. Please fill our hearts. And then please cause our mouths to be open to speak of Jesus and to pray that he would come soon. For in his name we ask, amen. The question for tonight is, whom does the future belong to? Who owns the future? To the strong, the clever, the rich, the healthy, to those with power and privilege go the spoils, to those who can put themselves on top by pushing others down. That's what it looks like, doesn't it? As you look out at the world around you, that is exactly who seems to be having first grab on the future. In fact, if you were to go by what things look like, then the one group of people that the future doesn't belong to are Christians. And yet Psalm 72 says the future belongs to Jesus Christ, and he shares it with his weak, needy, helpless church. 306 years ago, the hymn writer Isaac Watts put Psalm 72 into a hymn. And part of it went like this. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. Blessings abound where'er he reigns, the prisoners leap to loose their chains, the weary find eternal rest, and all who suffer want are blessed. Psalm 72 says, if you are weak and needy, if you know that you need more help than you can even begin to describe, and you are trusting Jesus, then the future belongs to you. It's yours because it belongs to Jesus. This hope here in Psalm 72, it taught God's church in the Old Testament to look forward to the day when God would send his king and to pray that that day would come and that that king's work would prosper. The king has come once. We await his return. And so to look at this psalm, to see this hope, to see our future, teaches us to pray like it taught them to pray, "Come, King Jesus." And the psalm gives us three reasons to pray that. And here's the first reason in verses 1 to 7. Jesus, when he returns, shall fix the world. Jesus shall fix the world. You fix broken toys with glue. Actually, this week I just shoved it in the bin and hoped the kid wouldn't notice. But theoretically, you fix broken toys with glue. You fix broken windows with glass. How do you fix a broken world? In Psalm 2, at the very beginning of the book of Psalms, God promised to fix the world by making his son king. And Psalm 72 picks up on that and says, God, you've promised to do that. Please do what you promise. It's how Christian prayer works. That's the heartbeat of Christian prayer. Father, you've promised this. Please would you do it? So look at verses 1 to 2. Very much picking up language from Psalm 2. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. This king is wonderful in his character. He stands apart from the kings you read about in history books or see on the news who build their palaces by crushing the people underneath them. Everything this king, King Jesus, receives in verses 1 to 2, he receives so that he can give to others, to those who cannot pay him back. Everything he does for those who can do nothing for themselves. So that the righteousness that Psalm 72 prays that God the Father would give to his king, that righteousness lands on his people like grace. It restores them. For whom does this king reign? Well, the answer is there in verse 2. Your people, God's people, God's church throughout the Old and New Testaments, from every tribe and tongue. The people chosen by God and hated by the world. The people who don't look on top. Just look at how verses 2 and 4 describe God's people. You're poor, you're powerless, needy, oppressed, and accused people. That language of the children of the needy, verse 4, says that God's people are so at the bottom of the pile of life that they have no hope of being able to raise their children and the next generation to higher standards. And that describes the church in many places for most of history, possessing nothing apart from the heart of their king. If you go to Dresden, and I don't know why you'd ever want to do that given how beautiful Leipzig is, but you know, if you were to go to Dresden, sorry, it's a nice place too. If you were to go to Dresden, you can see in the old town centre there a castle wall with a massive painting of all of Saxony's dukes. And they've got these great and wonderful names. Some of my favourites are things like John the Steadfast. There you go, that one's for you. Frederick the Warlike. My favourite, George the Bearded. Isn't that great? Well, he's not on that wall and that mural, but here is, in verses 1 to 4, here is King Jesus the Righteous. Here is King Jesus the Righteous. Look what happens when God gives his king the authority to judge. Verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. And so God's people, for whom nothing seems to be going their way, now everything changes just because Jesus is for them. He defends, he delivers, he frees, he fixes us. And he even fixes the world that we live in. Look at verse 3. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. God made this world to reflect the type of state, the spiritual state we have before him. It was originally whole because we were whole. Now our world is broken because we are broken. Our world shares in under the curse that we are under. God's curse against human sin. And so thorns infest the ground. And this world quakes like some type of dying giant, triggering famines and drought and floods. But when our King comes, when Jesus returns, he'll bring this dying world to life. He will remove the curse. He will fix the earth so that the mountains of verse 3, the hills, they will turn into fields of prosperity and righteousness for us. Here's a king who's going to fix everything. One of the best ways this has ever been pictured is in the Narnia books, in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. When we first kind of go in through the wardrobe into Narnia, we find a land that is trapped in icy winter. But then Aslan comes, and winter turns to Christmas, Christmas turns to spring, and that icy death begins to melt, and trees begin to blossom, flowers begin to sprout up, birds sing, and warmth fills the air everywhere as Narnia just rises to life. Well, look at verse 6. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. It's this picture of winter dying and Christmas leading to spring as the king comes back to fix the earth. And as he returns, out of the dust of the fields and mountains rises life. As our king fixes his people and his planet. In the New Testament, the Gospels show us glimpses of this. They're like an insta-reel of what's to come. And they show us this in a very weird dynamic. They seem to take us in two directions at the same time. I wonder if you'd ever noticed that in the Gospels. In one direction, you see Jesus, he's constantly marching toward his death, telling people that he has come to die, to lay down his life, to go to the cross. And yet, even as Jesus moves towards death, everywhere he goes, people are rising to life. Paralyzed men get up. Tax collectors rise. Dead girls rise. Lazarus comes out of his tomb. And even as Jesus is about to be swallowed by death at the cross, he is promising someone else at the cross life and paradise. So that even as he is descending into the winter of death, he is raising anyone and everyone he can lay his hands on to spring, to life. Pictures of how, when he returns, he will raise us into eternal spring and fix us forever. And the idea of forever is there in verses 5 and 7. Did you see that? May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. Verse 7, in his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. And this fear, don't misunderstand it. It's not a kind of nervous dread of punishment. It's not the fear of the guilty. This fear is delighting in God simply because God is God. Delighting in everything God is and says and does. And the psalmist is saying that No matter what weakness you've brought with you tonight, no matter what helplessness you and I know, if you know this King, then nothing that plagues you now is going to stop you from being happy forever then. Because you'll be fearing God, delighting in Him, treasuring Him, rejoicing in Him. When Jesus returns, nothing will take Him from His throne, and nothing will take you and me from Him. The sun will go. Oh, the sun's going to crumble like dust. The moon will go. But we will stay treasuring our King throughout His endless golden day, forever. Jesus, when He returns, shall fix the world. This world has more problems than you or I could even begin to name, doesn't it? And yet Jesus says, John 5, verse 22, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus is going to deal with everything. He is going to fix the world. And therefore, you and I pray, come, come, King Jesus. And when Jesus returns to fix the world, He's also going to free the world. And that's the second reason to pray, come, King Jesus. Verses 8 to 14, Jesus shall free the world. These verses 8 to 14, they paint, as it were, two big pictures, a picture of victory and a picture of freedom. And the two pictures go together. You can't have the one without the other. Our only hope of freedom comes from Jesus winning a complete victory over the world, Jesus conquering the world. And the King does that in verses 8 and 11. Have a look with me. Verse 8, may He have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It's just language for everywhere. Verse 11, may all kings fall down before Him, all nations serve Him. We used to seeing pictures of things like the G20 family photograph or a group photo for the UN. Verse 11 gives you that type of picture, but now everyone is falling on their face. Presidents, chancellors, kings bowing and nations serving. And you think, well, why would they do that? In verses 8 to 11, there's no long war. There's no battle for the throne. There's no power struggle. Instead, the picture is simply that because, verse 8, the Father will give dominion to His King, that is just going to almost magnetically, automatically bring the whole world to fall down before King Jesus. And Matthew 2 shows us a little picture of that. Matthew 2, that the Magi, those wise men, the kings from faraway nations, they come this huge distance from the ends of the earth, out of a Jewish perspective, to come and bring their gifts and bow down before Jesus. And yet in Matthew 2, what has Jesus done to deserve that? And it's not flippant to answer and say nothing. He's just been born. That's it. He's not done anything. And yet from the crib, from His crib, He rules the world and begins to bring kings and nations to serve Him. He rules the world from His crib, just as He ruled the world from the cross. History is full of kings conquering with swords in their hands. And this King, the King of verses 8 to 11, who without seeming to do anything, just because of the Father's gift, brings all the world to bow before Him, our King conquers the world with nails in His hands. The nations came together to kill Him. And yet, as they used the cross to kill Him, Jesus used the cross to conquer. So that as He laid down His life, He was triumphing. Winning, victorious over sin, death, the devil, and a world in rebellion. When Jesus rose from the dead, He went to the Father's right hand. That is where He is right now. When He returns, He will end this world's rebellion quicker than you can turn the lights off with a switch. Look at verse 3. Verse 4. Jesus will crush the oppressor. Or there in verse 9. At the end of verse 9, his enemies will lick the dust. These images of crushing and of dust licking are picking up on things that happened earlier in the Bible. In Genesis 3, after Satan, the devil, had tempted Adam and Eve to eat, God condemned the devil to eat dust. And God promised the devil that he and his seed, the devil's people, would wage war against God's people until the time came when God would send a king who would crush the devil and his seed forever. And therefore, as Psalm 72 picks up on this crushing and this dust-licking language of Genesis 3, it's telling us that the enemies there in verse 9, the oppressors, these are the devil's people, the devil's seed. This is a world rebelling against God. A world that cannot lay its hands upon God to do to God what it wants to do to God. And so it lays its hands on the next best thing, God's people, and makes life as close to hell for them as it can. A world that vents its hatred of God and how it treats his church. That's why there's the language of oppression and violence in the psalm. And yet the psalm promises that when Jesus returns, his enemies will bow and eat dust. And this is graphic language. And yet it is language that is just meant to describe a reality that is even more terrifying than the picture. Listen to how the Lord Jesus himself announces what he will say to those who have not believed him when he returns. This is Matthew 25, verse 41. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's what the Lord Jesus says. And that's got to reshape how you and I think about Advent. We've made Advent into a time for adverts from supermarkets that are trying to sell you their cookies. It's a time for going to the Weihnachtsmärkte and for mulled wine and candles and all the rest. And that can be all well and good. But Advent is a time of waiting for Jesus to return with his kingdom. And when Jesus returns with his kingdom, he will send his enemies to hell. Look at how verse 12 begins. For. That word "for" tells us there's a purpose in Jesus defeating his enemies. He defeats his enemies so that he can free his people from their oppression. The only way that God's church will be able to enjoy peace and flourish is if there is no one left on earth to hurt them. What will you do with your mouth when Jesus returns as king? Psalm 72 is setting up two responses, isn't it? Either there'll be the singing of the free, or there'll be the licking of dust. Friends, the most urgent question for you and me this Christmas is not, can I get everything on my Christmas to-do list done and get the presents to people in the right time? The most urgent question is, am I on the right side of this king? Am I ready for him to return? The future belongs to him. All the earth is going to bow before him. I can't run from him. Where are you going to run to? But you can run to him. You can run to him tonight and ask Jesus for his forgiveness. Submit to him as king, and do that, and you receive from him pardon, grace, forgiveness, new life, and a place in his kingdom. So that when he returns, he will fix you and free you forever. Are you on the right side of King Jesus? He will return to free his people from their enemies forever. And we get more of that in verses 12 to 14. Look at how, or rather what, Jesus will do. He will deliver. He will help. He will redeem. And he'll do it for his needy and helpless and vulnerable people once and for all, so that there is no one left on earth, no demon, no persecutor, no enemy left to torment his church. Now, verses 1 to 4 at the beginning of the psalm, that showed us that this is going to be the king's job. God the Father is going to give justice to his king so that he does this. But verses 13 to 14 show us that this is Jesus' joy. Salvation is more than a job for him. So why does Jesus save his needy church? Look at verse 13. Because he has pity on the weak and the needy. Why will Jesus redeem us from oppression and violence? Well, verse 14, our blood is precious in his sight. History is full of examples, and not just history, but even the news today, if you look for it, is full of examples of the world being happy to steal from Christians, to steal our reputation, our possessions, and even our lives, to spill our blood. And yet, how different King Jesus? Because he has pity on us, because his people are precious to him, he is happy, eager, willing to give us his name and his riches and his own life, and even to have his blood spilt for us. Because if you are trusting him, you are his dearly beloved. You are very precious to him. King Jesus thinks so much more of you than anyone else does, even than you do of yourself. And it's a reminder to us, don't look to the world, that world that hates Jesus. Don't look there to find out how much you're worth. Look to Jesus. He says that we are precious in his sight. That he cannot look at those who believe in him. He cannot look at you, if that's you, without delighting in you. That is how Jesus thinks of you. Christians are precious to him. And it's not because we deserve it. It's not because we're somehow better than anyone else. Not at all. We're precious to him because Jesus loves the unlovable. Because he delights in those who are undeserving, because he treasures the sinners whom he makes into his friends. He has so much love for folk who are lost, like we were, that he left heaven for us, for you. He became poor for you. He became weak for you, vulnerable for you, needy for you, helpless for you. He ate dust as he died on the cross for you and me. And having loved us and given himself for us, he loves us today, and he loves us and will return for us to fix us forever, to free us from the devil's war against us. And that's why we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come, King Jesus. And then finally, when Jesus returns, he shall free the world. He shall fill the world. Verses 15 to 20. Jesus shall fill the world. As I've been staring at Psalm 72 this week, thinking about it, it struck me that it's actually like a, how to describe it? It's like suddenly seeing that all the Bible until Psalm 72 in many different ways has been leading up to Psalm 72, as if this psalm is a mountaintop and everything that has come before it are just different paths leading you up the mountain. It feels like a season finale if you don't like mountain language. There you go. So we're going to walk some of those paths together. There's the David path. Back in 2 Samuel 7, God promised King David, I will raise up one of your sons and make his house and kingdom sure forever before me. And now here is God giving his justice to this king and bringing the whole world to bow before him. King of kings forever. So that we see that King Jesus is bigger than King David. Or there's the Abraham path. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham blessing and a land and a family from all the earth. He said, in you shall people from all the earth be blessed. And now verse 16. God gives his king a land with its cities and fields. More than that, God gives him all the ends of the earth and all nations. Verse 17, he gives him a people who are blessed in him from all the nations, saved, rescued, freed in this king. And just as God said to Abraham, I'm going to make your name great, so now, verse 17, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. And so King Jesus is bigger and better than Abraham. And then there's the Israel path. Deuteronomy 28, as Israel waited to go into the promised land, God promised them, listen, if you obey me, then the land you go into is always going to be fruitful. It will always have an abundance of food for you. And yet Israel didn't obey God. It didn't keep the faith. That's why there was so often famine and drought in the land. But now verse 16. May there be an abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains, may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. So here is King Jesus bigger and better than Israel. One final path. The Adam path. Because of Adam's sin, God cursed the world with thorns and death. And now King Jesus comes through the psalm bigger, better than Adam. He suffers the curse that is on this world and on this people to bring life. So now verse 16 again, instead of thorns, grain is going to abound. Empty mountaintops, the places least likely to support farms and bakeries. Empty mountaintops are going to become the bread basket as this king makes the whole world into his garden. None of this is left to chance. All of it is planned and promised and certain, guaranteed by God. Verse 18, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. He alone has established Jesus. It's bigger than Solomon, bigger than David, bigger than Abraham, bigger than Israel, bigger than Adam, the greatest king, King of kings, Lord of lords, and name above every other name. And so do you see all these different paths, all that God has been saying so far in the Old Testament has been leading to this, to Jesus. And now that we're at the mountaintop, as it were, now that we're most of the way through Psalm 72, what's the view from the mountain? What do you see from the top? Verse 19. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. And the view from the top, it looks a little bit like how everything began. In the beginning, God made man in his image to fill the earth with his glory. But even more, it looks like the new beginning that the Lord Jesus has accomplished. You don't need to turn there, but just listen to two bits from Ephesians. Ephesians 4 says, King Jesus has risen from the dead to ascend far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Ephesians 1 says that God has put all things under Jesus' feet, very much like Psalm 72, verse 8, dominion from sea to sea. And God has given Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So how does Jesus fill the earth? Well, he does it through the church. How does he get the church to fill the earth? Well, just think back to the beginning. How did God fill the earth with glory in Genesis 1? He spoke. How is Jesus filling the earth with his glory now? By speaking. This is what Jesus does today. He speaks from heaven through the mouths of his beat up, oppressed, weak, needy church. And as the world tries to get Christians to shut up, and yet Christians speak out that Jesus is King, as that gospel word echoes forth and runs across the world, Jesus is speaking it and turning his enemies into his friends and restoring men and women and boys and girls into the image and glory of God. And we know Jesus does that because so many of us here can say, yeah, he's done it for me. If you're a Christian tonight, it's because Jesus turned you from his enemy into his friend. We know Jesus does this, and we know Jesus does this still today because he hasn't come back yet. And that's why we keep speaking. That's why we think in Advent and at other times in the year about speaking of Jesus to those around us. We keep speaking because as we speak the gospel word, Jesus speaks it and he fills the earth with his glory. As his word goes out and turns his enemies into his friends. And when Jesus comes back, we'll see how he used us to fill the earth with God's glory. And it's going to be amazing. So do you see the future? It does not belong to the strong, the healthy, the rich, the clever, the top dog that can push everyone else down. No, the future is not theirs. The future belongs to Jesus. And he will share it with us. And it's going to be brilliant. The whole earth is going to be filled with God's glory because Jesus is filling it with Christians. And therefore we keep praying, come, King Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he will return. Thank you that when he returns, he will fix the world and he will free the world, and that he will have his world filled with people in his image, rescued, saved people. Thank you that we get to belong to that through faith in him. Thank you that he is not finished turning his enemies into his friends. Give us boldness to speak of him. And as we wait for him to return, keep us praying, come, King Jesus, we wait for you. In Jesus' name, amen.